The prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 48. Although this is another chapter on judgment, and we have three or four yet to come, and long chapters too, this chapter is fascinating because of the intriguing land of Moab, which it deals with. If you have Bible maps at the end of your copy of the scriptures, alas, many of the modern ones don't have them, which is a great, great loss. You could turn up and you would see just where Moab, I hope you could see where Moab is situated. Moab is a plateau situated between the far side of the Dead Sea and the edge of the Arabian Desert. And it is astonishing that a land bounded by desert and the Dead Sea should be so fertile as to be sometimes called the granary of the Middle East. Now, Moab is set in an unusual plateau, as all that part of the world, Middle East, is unusual geographically, physically. It's an unusual plateau, which is not surprising since the terrain in general, with its river Jordan and the Dead Sea more than 1,000 feet below sea level, is unique in world geography. There isn't the like of it anywhere else in the world. As indeed we recognize from the fact that its great rift, which starts practically at Mount Hermon and comes down through the Jordan, why, the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below the level of the Mediterranean, and twice as deep as that when you come to the Dead Sea. The fact is that its great rift comes right down to Aqaba, plows its way across the Red Sea to reach far down into the heart of Africa, even to Kenya. And some of you may have seen something of the Great Rift in Kenya. Most remarkable thing. But Moab is also unusual, not only in that its plateau is gashed by great ravines, the Arnon in the middle of it being 1,700 feet deep. Think of that. But it is unusual also in that while one is on the plateau, one might think that one was at or near sea level. But if you were to traverse the plateau from south to north, and then you were to make your way to its western edge, overlooking the Dead Sea, you would find that you're 4,000 feet above the Dead Sea, looking down on the Dead Sea and on Judea across the water. Most remarkable. And indeed, if from Jerusalem you were to look east from, say, the top of the Mount of Olives, look east beyond the Dead Sea to Moab, you would see its rampart above the Dead Sea to the east as a great range of mountains. Yet to traverse Moab until you come to its precipitous western edge, you would not believe you were so high. And indeed, perhaps the elevation of the plateau may have something to do with its equable climate, which makes it fertile, not only for grain, but for the vine also. You remember, it was to Moab that Elimelech of Bethlehem went with Naomi and their two sons when the famine was sore in the land in Bethlehem, as we read, of course, in the book of Ruth. And you remember also later on, it was back to Moab that David went, not forgetting the dash of Moabite blood in his veins through Ruth. It was back to Moab that David went and took his family there when he was in trouble with Saul. 1 Samuel 22, verses 3 and 4. And perhaps it was because of the comparative prosperity of Moab through the centuries that she became so complacent as a nation, and arrogant and superior. Not that her religion was superior, far from it. And no wonder, when you think of her incestuous beginning that I was referring to discreetly to the little ones earlier. Her incestuous beginning with Lot and his daughter. Chemosh, her national god, was a most depraved and horrid deity who went in for the sacrifice of children as burnt offerings. Listen to this. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. That's the kind of creatures they were. Nonetheless, much later on, Solomon, in his backslidden old age, actually built an altar to this very god Chemosh in Jerusalem, as well as he built an altar to the other horrid god Molech of the Ammonites, that other child devourer. It was indeed that corrupt and corrupting influence which ultimately led to the national downfall of both Israel and Judah. Well, now to our chapter. The first 10 verses of our chapter declare then what the Lord is going to do to Moab and her Chemosh. In fact, so incensed is the Lord when he rises up to punish her for her centuries of hatred of his people Israel and Judah, that he pronounces a curse on those sent to destroy her if they slacken their pace and withhold their swords from bloodshed. Go on, he says, and destroy them. Now, this sounds horrible. Of course it does. And we hate it, in a sense. But it is simply the Old Testament way of saying how much God hates sin, and how determined he is to see it paid for. All sin will be paid for. For since it is all against him and his universe and his holy purposes, no sin ultimately will be without its due reward of retribution. Make no mistake about that. Well, we know what the Lord God Almighty engaged his son to pay for our sin. If ours was to be paid for at such an abominable cost, Could these unregenerate nations of Moab and Ammon go free? It doesn't stand to reason, does it? So verse 11 tells us that Moab, who had been at rest since her youth and thought she could do what she liked to surrounding nations, Moab is at last to be brought to her senses. He says she is like wine which has been left on its lees to ferment and was never poured out from vessel to vessel to its detriment. Moab had known no captivity or serious insurrection since Israel departed from her coasts to enter Canaan. Balaam and all that. Derek Kidner reminds us, thinking about pouring wine from jar to jar, or a people from nation to nation, Derek Kidner reminds us of what Dr. Howard Taylor wrote about his father, Hudson Taylor, of the China Inland Mission. In Hudson Taylor's early years in China, before there was any fruit to his life and work there, he said it was as if they were emptied from vessel to vessel. Ah, but the days were coming when Moab would indeed be poured out from vessel to vessel, that is to say, from nation to nation. Then they would see what Chemosh had let them in for, daring to defy the Lord of heaven and earth, slaying her children, which were really God's children. He gave them birth. But her days of complacency and self-satisfaction were soon, says the prophet, says the Lord, were soon to be over. She had better seek and find comforters to comfort her, for she would need them when the Lord said to her, "Come down from your glory and sit on the parched, the dry ground, you fertile rotters." And so the prophet goes on to name threateningly all the cities of that benighted but self-satisfied country. And we read the list of the cities in these verses 21 to 24. "Make her drunk. Make her wallow in her vomit. Let her be an object of ridicule for ridiculing Israel, for her overweening pride and conceit, her arrogance, her haughtiness and insolence have come home at last to roost." Ah, but look again at verse 31. We found this before in the chapter 46 in Egypt. "Gentle Jeremiah, voicing the word of the Lord," gentle Jeremiah has a feeling for poor Moab. You see that? You must have seen it while we read it. And so, at first we ask ourselves, now, Jeremiah, are you saying this simply because the Lord makes you say it? And is your heart not in it? Or is the compassion from the Lord himself? Is he feeling for them even while he is determined to punish them? Is Jeremiah at variance with his Lord about the need to punish Moab? No, I don't think so. But we need to ask ourselves again, where does Jeremiah's pity come from? Surely it comes from God, who would much rather have done other better things to prideful Moab than punish her if he could. But he couldn't, being just, and every sin having to be paid for. The cup of wrath she had filled up for herself through the centuries was so full and overflowing that it was more than ready to be poured out upon her. It was already tilting in her direction, if she had but known it. But Jeremiah's heart is still sore for her nonetheless. You see the lesson here? This is a deep, deep, this is a profound lesson. That should apply to all those in positions of leadership in the world who are called upon to administrate and to judge, not only in the church but in the courts. Judgment doesn't exclude compassion. Isn't that interesting? Jeremiah's heart is still sore for Moab. And I ask myself again, could he have been in tension with the Almighty? Was there a tension between the two of them? The Almighty, who had commanded him to predict these doom-laden things that were to happen to Moab? Is Jeremiah at loggerheads with his Lord in specifying sympathy so plainly and repeatedly? Well, you couldn't believe that, could you? No. He is simply bringing out how God dislikes the judgment he must wreak on the wicked. Until, that's only half a sentence. Don't stop there. I'll give you the whole sentence. He is simply bringing out how God dislikes the judgment he must wreak on the wicked until he sees that they are beyond cure. And there his compassion must end, as we were discussing the other Sunday. Not believing what the theologian is supposed to have said, that God loves people in hell. No. But until then, he feels. And that's something we must get settled in our souls, you know. Else, if you do not get this settled, that the God of judgment feels for those he punishes until they are absolutely beyond the pale and beyond redemption. If not, you will find yourself deficient in grace. Remember what we quoted from Peter last Sunday. Let me quote it again. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise of judgment. That's what Peter means. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish. That's in the Bible. Not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what he wants. Not what happens, but that's what he wants. And you see, if you don't incorporate that into your view of God's judgments, then you are deficient in grace. And the proof of that here is in the final verses of our chapter. As the Lord declared after that grueling chapter 46 of judgment on Egypt, so he declares here that the day will come when the fortunes of Moab will be restored. Not the same generation, of course, after they're destroyed. Oh, no. But the fortunes of Moab will be restored. And that can only mean that she would yet repent and turn to the Lord, which is marvelous. And this is what I saw the other morning, preparing notes on Psalm 47. Toward the end of that psalm that we were singing, it says, "The nobles of the Gentile nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham." When I read that, I said, "Dear me! The nobles of the Gentile nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted." You see? And in connection with those awful chapters of Jeremiah and judgment, which are an essential and integral part of Holy Writ, while the wicked of these nations, adamantly against God and against his chosen people, are bound to be destroyed if they do not repent. Why, they are the goat nations our Lord discusses, you remember? The sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, verse 32 and following. Yes, while it is his purpose that these wicked nations shall be destroyed, the goats are put on his left-hand side. And it's in respect of those at the end of that marvelous chapter 25 of Matthew that he speaks about eternal hell. We quoted it last week. Yet God has a purpose. God has a purpose. And this is the purpose: that of every nation on the earth. Are you listening, Iran? Every nation on the earth, and that excludes none. There will be some in his kingdom and sharing his glory. Isn't that marvelous? I don't know that I have ever seen and considered that as plainly as I do now. And the thought, I must confess, that this thought is a real encouragement to me when I am tempted to be horrified at some of the judgments we read of in the Word. Listen to these three verses from Revelation. "After this I looked, and there before me," says John, "was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language." Every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Did you hear that Mr. Gorbachev, in making peace with the President of China, said he accepted the criticism when Yang Shangkun said the Sino-Soviet summit was too long in coming? And as you know, there have also been other references, not a few, to the fact that Soviet Russia was not without fault in the great rift between them. The Times declared, "Gorbachev apologizes to China for past errors." Takes your breath away. we're not accustomed to these things, or haven't been for many years. Well, now, after so many years, 70 as far as Soviet Russia is concerned, do you not see that the only way to understand God's purposes in history is to take the long view, the long view? And that's difficult for young people. Maybe older people too. Michael Heseltine is quoting Churchill in his new book on the challenge of Europe. And Churchill says this: I have found it is often a mistake to try to settle everything at once. We ourselves are content in the first instance to present the idea of a Europe in which our country will play a decisive part in helping to shape and build the structure. Rome wasn't built in a day. And you see, in the midst of trials and turbulences, we must learn to wait patiently, or even impatiently, if that's our temperament. But we've to learn to wait to see what our victorious Lord will do. Not only to punish the unrepentant, that will always take place eventually, but to restore the penitent and incorporate them as part of his everlasting kingdom. We'll all get shocks in the golden streets at who's there and who's not. Oh, yes. And we may be tempted to say, what in the world are you doing here? Deathbed repentances by the blood of Jesus. Now, friends, what about Islam, which, of course, is now the scourge of the civilized world today, as atheistic communism, which I was saying in prayer, is now crumbling hopelessly, poor old Karl Marx and Mao Zedong, etc. Islam, which is now the scourge of the civilized world, as atheistic communism was yesterday, how long or it gets its comeuppance? Will it be 70 years of it in the world before its horrid empire crumbles? Surely not. Surely not. Are there 70 years? Are there 40? Are there 20? 1989. The question might arise, as you know, it has arisen in my mind, not infrequently, and I've spoken and written on it. The question arises, could the present militancy of Mohammedanism be related to the final revolt of men against the Lordship of Christ, which is destined to usher in his second coming in power and glory? Well, I have sometimes thought that the end of this century may be significant as far as the second coming itself is concerned. But of course, who knows? But I live with such a possibility and prospect in mind as the coming of the Lord soon, as indeed I do with two other alternate eventualities, the possibility of two other alternate eventualities. These, if you read anything that I write, and some don't, you know, I know they don't, These I suggested in my 75th birthday address on the future. And I take them now as distinct from the possibility of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either a new dark age, 1,000 years of darkness, like that which first ushered in Mohammedanism in the 6th, 7th centuries. Or, third possibility, a major revival of true religion in the West on the scale of the Reformation. But you see, if there are to be great events soon in the world, it could be the Lord's personal return. I don't know. Consider the man who went to the North Pole, having been to the South Pole, and all the significance of that, that some of us understand and some of us don't. Consider the deterioration of the planet, calling for reconstitution. I don't know. I only know that all we do for Christ in our ordinary daily life of loyal service to Him is or ought to be ministering and contributing towards that holy end, whatever it will be, that the Lord has in view. He knows. And we trust Him and wait, even if we wait impatiently on Him. You see, the great thing about being involved in the service of the Lord, as we are, surely, the great thing is that our lives are not dependent on serving Him for their chief satisfaction, or ought not to be. My chief satisfaction in my religion must not be my pleasure in ministering God's word here or anywhere. How often I tell myself this against the day when I must lay down the costly but satisfying burden of preaching. My satisfaction must not be in my service of the Lord, but in my fellowship with Him. And you see, this ought to afford us a vast reservoir of present content. Because we have Him and cannot lose Him whatever happens. And with Him we have all, including all that He will accomplish toward the consummation of all things. We have Him and cannot lose Him, and therefore can lose nothing but our reward if we are unfaithful. This, you know, is how to cope with the difficult things in God's Word. As well as this is the way to cope with the difficult things in our daily lives. None of our difficulties are as big as He is. Let me ask you this question as I was asking myself when I was typing. What size is the Lord in your life and mine? Does He fill your horizon and mine? He surely isn't just a speck on your horizon, is He, or on mine? We must let Him fill our lives. He will not blot out anything legitimate. He wants us to enjoy our life with Him. That's why He died for us. It was all in the interests of pleasure, His pleasure and ours. That's why He died for us. But he's a jealous lover. And whatever other elements there are in our lives, he must be first. But then, is that surprising? Your husband, a wife, a lover, or best friend requires that of you to qualify to be a true husband, a wife, a lover, a best friend? Should he be content with less?